Well, I've been known to say to interns that I've had the misfortune of being under my tutelage that if preaching were easy, there'd be a whole lot more folk that'd be good at it. And if you sat under clunkers, and being members of this congregation, I know that you have, then you will recognise that it's not an easy task. So what do we expect in a preacher? And I recognising that I am laying myself open to a whole bunch of accusations here, like, preacher, heal thyself. But nevertheless, I want to set out before you what it is and really what it is not. That the preacher's task is not simply to review the passage of Scripture and put it into his own words, as though the man who stands behind the pulpit is better equipped to give you God's word than the Holy Spirit who inspired the original authors. So if the preacher is just putting the Scripture into his own words, you think, well, you know what? I think God said it better than you did, and you'd be absolutely, absolutely right. Well, as the preacher seeks to expound the Word of God, there's always that temptation. You see it particularly in academia. If you're going to write a doctrine, you're going to say something that nobody's ever said before. And if you're the preacher, there's always that temptation to try and find something that would be the ecclesiastical equivalent of drawing a white rabbit out of a top hat. Somehow or another, the preacher pulls out the white rabbit from the heart. You're absolutely amazed at it. You think, how on earth did he do that? Because I've read the Bible, and I don't know how he did it. It's not at all obvious to me. It's a novel interpretation. But how he got there is a mystery. Well, that's not terribly helpful. You can't go back into your own homes and retrace the steps that the preacher took to lead you to this conclusion or that from God's word if you can't see what the connection is. Well, if we are to avoid as preachers, I say we preachers, to avoid that pitfall of the rabbit out of the hat school of theology, the safest ground is, of course, just to state the obvious. And let it be known that sometimes the preacher really does just state the obvious, and you come out of church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, and you're thinking to yourself, he went for three years to seminary just to come away with that. You know what? I knew all that before he opened his mouth, and I really wanted him to dig a bit deeper. So is it just saying the scriptures in the preacher's own words? Not very convincing. Is it a novel explanation that leaves you wondering how on earth he got there? A simple explanation that you think, I could have worked that out for myself. No, I think if I was to describe the task of the preacher, it is with the hope that any member of the congregation would depart from the place of worship saying, he showed me what was there, but that I hadn't seen before. A sort of a spiritual ophthalmologist. I had my eyes checked just a couple of weeks ago. I said I wanted to leave them blue, but no, he checked them. He put all these gadgets. Actually, it was a she. She put all these gadgets. Some of you are just getting the joke now, and I appreciate your contribution. He put this gadget over my eyes. Most of you have probably had it. It's a huge thing that has to have its own prop in order to hold it in place. And they flick different lenses. And at one point you say, yes, that's it. That's the perfect lens correction for my eyes. And I see things more clearly. The task of the preacher is to help the congregation see things more clearly. Not to see things that are not there. Not to see things that you'd already seen before, but to leave saying, I see it more clearly. I can see what is there, but I hadn't noticed before. And I'm thankful that the Word of God has been proclaimed in my hearing so that I'm able to go, I didn't see it before, but it's not put into Scripture. It's not the rabbit out of the hat. It was there all along. But it took somebody else just to put the lenses over my eyes so that I could see it more clearly. to be able to go out of worship saying, it's so obvious now. I really wonder why I didn't see it before. Well, in my long and boring military career, I visited a number of army messes. I try to avoid that, of course, as a naval officer who wants to downgrade to going to army officer's mess. But, you know, sometimes you just have to do what you're told to do. So I went to this army officer's mess, and they had these magnificent pictures of various scenes from the history of that particular regiment. It was probably about, I would guess, 15 feet broad and maybe 6 or 7 feet tall. A large canvas, and there was a whole series of them throughout the officer's mess. And one of the regulars there said, do you see the mouse? I said, no, I don't see the mouse. And he pointed out to me in the picture, there's a mouse. He said, the artist's trademark was to put a mouse in every picture, and all these pictures by the same artist. Well, of course, what else was I going to do? I wasn't going to work hard as a reservist. I was just going to enjoy the pictures. I went along the walls and looked at all the pictures until I could see the mouse. And once I saw the mouse, I could see little else. It became so obvious. There was a mouse in every picture. And once you've seen the mouse, you can't not see it. Well, brethren, as you pray for your pastor, you're praying. What are you praying for? Praying that the Lord would give him an ability to show you even a mouse in a large canvas painting. And that once you see it, you say, I see it now. It was there all along. It hasn't been added. But once I've seen it, I can't unsee it. I want the pastor to show me what's there, not to show me what isn't there. I still can't see how he got that. No, I want someone to show me what's in the Word of God. So, I don't want to repeat what the Word of God says as though I could improve upon it. And I don't want to be so obvious in what I say that you think I could have found that myself. I don't want to give you some strange explanation of Scripture that you really can't see the connection with what I say and what you read in your Scriptures. It's there all along. Why didn't I see it before? So let's see if we can build upon what we've been examining as we've been going through this eighth commandment. And see if we can bring it to something of a conclusion. I mean, the purpose is that self-imposed, admittedly, each time we look at a commandment, we see, what did it tell me about God? Then what did it tell me about myself? And then thirdly and finally, what did it tell me about the gospel? Well, perhaps the first element becomes, in a sense, relatively easy. We're asking what does this particular commandment tell me about God? These are not arbitrary laws. These are laws that tell us about the very nature and character of God himself. And as we look to the eighth commandment, bearing in mind that simple explanation of what it means to steal, to take what does not belong to you and use it for your own purposes, is God ever guilty of stealing? Well, no, we spent an entire evening just thinking about the generosity of God. God is extraordinarily generous. And we see that right from the very beginning. You know that verse in Scripture that says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his soul? Well, what man has ever had the whole world? Well, what's an answer to that in Scripture? It's Adam. He was given the whole world. And yet, in the words of Milton, paradise lost? No, I don't think so. I mean, I love Milton, but it wasn't so much lost as, thrown away. But God was generous. He put all of creation under Adam. And then even to this day, we see God's generosity. Why has God not come in judgment upon this world? Does it not deserve it? Do we not give fresh evidence that we deserve the judgment of God day by day, certainly as a nation and the world? It's not that God has no reason to come in judgment, but he stays his hand. Why? Because he is generous with time to give us a day of grace, a day in which we might repent. Well, as we continue last Lord's Day, as we're thinking about the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal," we're particularly thinking about the different ways in which, in fact, we do steal. And though we'd like to pretend to the world and to anyone who has eyes to see that they may be thieves, but we're not. Well, what does Paul say in Ephesians? "Let the thief who steals steal no longer." Got it. Application to things. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. But as we sought to make more application of that, it's not just the taking of things from a store, it's the taking of other things that we don't even think perhaps as stealing. We don't even conscious of it. Stealing time. Taking time away from other people. And perhaps there are folk that you think, this person has taken up my time. They're oblivious that we love them. But they just seem to steal our time away. Stealing time, stealing a person's reputation, stealing away affection, not giving affection to those to whom we are bound to give it. And then Paul went on with a further application, the positive. Stop stealing, got it. Get a job. That's the Ian Wright Living Bible translation. "You who steal, steal long, but get employment. Work with your hands. Do an honest day's work. Provide for yourself. Provide for your family. If you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel. Provide for others." Well, how far does that circle extend? Well, to anyone. The circle is not limited. It doesn't say just give to those who will give back to you. A lot of people might be willing to do that. No, it says give to anyone as he has need. Why? Why is it wrong to steal? You have something I want. I'm stronger. Why can't I just take it from you by force? That doesn't seem to be such a bad idea. Well, okay, one day perhaps somebody will take something from you by force. Well, why is that wrong? Just because you don't want that done to you? Well, that's not a moral argument, is it? There's somebody more powerful than you, and that person who is more powerful than you will stop you. A policeman, perhaps. You're breaking into a car. You're trying to hot wire the car. I have no idea how to do that, which is probably a good thing. He's stealing the car, and the policeman comes along, the flashing blue lights, and says, "Hello, hello, hello." That's what policemen say in Britain, by the way. "Hello, hello, hello. What's all this, then?" And he stops you from stealing the car. So he's the representative of authority, the legal authority. And he's got a gun in his hand, which is very, very persuasive. I says, okay, I'm not going to steal this car. But is that the only reason? It's wrong because of somebody who's going to stop me. Wait a moment. Is that your reason for not stealing? I don't steal because God says I shouldn't steal. It's really just no different, is it? I don't steal because the policeman will stop me from stealing. He's the representative of a power that is greater than me, and therefore I don't steal because someone is telling me don't do it. Is that the only reason that we can give for not stealing? God says it. He's more powerful than me. But I've really got no clear explanation for why it is actually morally wrong. He just says that it's wrong. And because I'm a Bible-believing Christian, that is good enough for me. But asked to give an explanation, am I really any better off than the unbeliever who says, "I don't steal because the policeman will stop me"? The policeman says it's wrong. Oh, well, I say God says it's wrong, but it's just an appeal to power. Nothing to do with morality and everything to do with authority or power. So why is it wrong to steal? Yes, God says so. But that's not any different than the policeman saying that it's wrong to steal. An unbeliever says stealing is wrong. I agree, but I want a reason, not just a statement. Just saying that it is wrong doesn't give me a reason. It's just a statement. It's wrong. And surely as Christians, we have recourse to something that should give us greater wisdom than just a statement that stealing is wrong. It's not wrong just simply because God says it is wrong. Though of a truth, if we don't understand, that is sufficient. It's wrong because it's a contradiction of his very character. That's what makes it wrong. Stealing is the ultimate selfish act. It says, you have something, you may have worked hard and long for it, but I really don't care how much it has cost you, how long it's cost you, whether in terms of your resources or your time or your energies, your skills or anything else. You have it, I want it, I'm taking it. I say, I don't care about anybody else apart from me. I'll take it because I want it. It's selfishness. I'm taking it without the thought of who has to pay the price. I'm thinking about me, and I don't care about the implication for the person from whom I am stealing it. So if we're thinking through what Paul has to say, what Paul is saying is the mirror image of what a thief goes through. The thief says, you have it, I want it, I'm taking it. What Paul is saying in this application of this commandment is, you don't have it, I have it, I'm giving it to you. You see the transfer there. Stealing something is taking something that doesn't belong to you and using it for yourself. And what Paul is saying is, you take what does belong to you and you give it to the person who has need. Anyone. No restrictions on that. The person who has need. You see somebody who has a need? How can you help? You're doing the exact opposite of what the thief does. I see the need, and that need evokes a response in me that I want then to be able to help. You're a thief. Stop it. Get a job so that you have for yourself, for your family, for the relief of him who hath need. There's a generosity of spirit that is being implied and applied in the response to the eighth commandment. I'm taking what God has given me, and I want to be even as the character of God is displayed to us. And that's why we began with looking at the eighth commandment and seeing the generosity of God. And I trust you're able to say yes. I see throughout Scripture, even from the opening chapters of Genesis, that God is generous. I see it throughout his generous dealing with the children of Israel. I see his generous dealing with believers down through the century. I see God's generosity and his dealing with me. And that generosity will not end in eternity. Well, that's where we ended up when we make application of Ephesians chapter 2. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. What will eternity be like? God will be showing us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. Oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want to see more of the generosity of God and see it with great clarity. Now, if I am to be a follower of the Lord Jesus and the summation, if you like, of God's work in your life and in mine is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, then when I steal, I am doing the opposite of what the character of God is. Why is stealing wrong? Because it's a contradiction of the Spirit of God. God is generous. And when I steal, I am doing that which is the antithesis of what God is like. God is generous. And generosity should mark my life as a Christian as well. And when I'm not generous, or when I'm stealing, whether it is time or talents or resources or whatever else it might be, whatever heading you put it under, If I am taking the things that don't belong to me and using them for myself, I'm not following through on what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. The eighth commandment tells us about God and his generosity. It also shows me how ungenerous I can be. How ungenerous, selfish I can be. Why should I not steal? Why is it wrong? Because it would be a contradiction of the very character of God himself. So what is the clearest demonstration of the nature of God? And I, in one sense, I hope that you are ahead of me as you draw together the teaching of Scripture. And John chapter 3 may not immediately suggest itself to you as the most direct and I would say the most powerful application of the eighth commandment. But I truly believe that it is. And I hope that's not the rabbit being pulled out of the hat. Because I want you to, as it were, walk along with me as I would show to you, here's a God who is generous, has always been generous, continues to be generous, who tells us that eternity will be filled with his generosity. And as we work through, what's the meaning of stealing? Let me give it to you again. Let me engrave it on your hearts. Definition of stealing. To take what does not belong to me and use it for myself as though it did. Well, what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is what Paul is applying of the eighth commandment. The opposite of that is to take what does belong to me and use it for the benefit of someone else. And as far as I'm concerned, the greatest explanation of the gospel of God in the eighth commandment that says, thou shalt not steal, is that verse which you can all recite from memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God takes his own Son and he says, I want to give him to this world. And the sinner says, I receive it freely from your hand and trust in that wonderful generosity, a generosity that is godlike and infinite and immense as only the generosity of God can possibly be. He takes what belongs to him and he gives it for you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, what are, in brief, just one or two applications as we think about what this means for us. We can come to God with confidence because our salvation doesn't depend upon how generous we are to God. What folly that is in the thinking of man. Oh, if I just do this, God will perhaps take notice of me and then he will reward me with this or that. If I do this, perhaps he'll give me a promotion at work. If I do this or make this promise for the future, God will look favorably upon me. Oh, don't have such small thoughts of God. What is it that God's word says? While we're yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I can come with confidence into the presence of God. Not because God should be glad to have me on his side, but because God has already declared in his word that he is immeasurably generous to give his only begotten Son. Have you sinned? Have you examined your heart? We have the table set before us. We read the preparation the week beforehand so that we can examine our own hearts, so that in coming to the Lord's table, we don't come because we're boasting of our righteousness. We come because we have confessed our sins before a holy and a righteous God. Have you sinned? You know you have. You've sinned, and you have sinned greatly. Only you, perhaps, begin to know and understand how much you have sinned against a holy God. But you inevitably underestimate the depth of your sin. Should that keep you away from the presence of God? Should that keep you from the table? Okay, you know you're a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And perhaps that sin abounds in your life to your own shame, to your own distress. But what does the Word of God assure you? Where sin abounds, grace does so much more abound. You cannot out-sin God's capacity to forgive. Yes, He is that generous. You cannot out-sin God's capacity to show forgiveness. Why? Because it is the very nature and character of God Himself. He is a God who is generous beyond our capacity to understand. So we enter into the presence of God and we confess that we are sinners. We recognize that as we come to the table, it's not because we have earned a seat at the table, but because He has bid us come. And we come because we trust in Christ, that where sin does abound, grace will much more abound. Come to the table then. Because the Father has sent the Son, and the Son has come willingly to offer Himself to redeem a people to Himself. Because the Holy Spirit has applied these truths to your heart. And though this night you would confess, I am a sinner, but I am a sinner for whom Christ has died. So I take the bread and I take the cup, not because I'm worthy, but because God is generous. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, so much more than don't steal from a store. It tells me about the character of God Himself. It does show me my own wickedness. But it shows me that the application of the generosity of God gives me confidence before His throne, that He who is generous has shown His generosity supremely. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All glory and praise be to our God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that Thou wouldst apply Thy word to our hearts, even as we think on that wondrous verse from the third chapter of the Gospel of Thy Son, recorded by John. We thank Thee, Father, that Thy love towards this world is so great, so generous, that Thou dost take what belongs to Thee, Thine own Son, and give Him for us. We are not worthy, but even in our unworthiness we proclaim Thy goodness. We proclaim the immeasurable riches of Thy grace and kindness. As we would come to this table spread before us, we pray that we may do so not trusting in ourselves, but have every confidence in the God who has loved us and saved us and sent his Son to die for us. So bless, O Lord, that gospel message to our hearts this night. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.